John chapter 9, we are in the whole chapter today, but I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a lot of it. So let's go from verse 1 to verse 34. This is God's word. I pray that we listen carefully to what it has to say. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know he who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Well, let's stop there. This is God's word. I could keep going, but let's have a seat now and pray, because we're going to need some help. Lord, thank you so very much for your grace in our life. What an amazing story. Lord, we ask, as we have come this morning with various expectations and needs, even with differing opinions at times about what Jesus is doing in our life, what we'd like him to do, I pray this morning we would rest in Christ, the light of the world. I pray that we would pay close attention to this man's growing faith throughout the chapter. But I pray too, Lord, that we would reckon and deal with the various forms of blindness each of us still have. Lord, open our eyes to see you more clearly, to love you, to cherish you, to treasure you, to welcome the work that you're doing in our life, even if it doesn't seem to make sense at the time. We want you glorified more than anything, Lord. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit to take this word that you have inspired and illuminated into our hearts and minds, that we would be changed. Give sight to those this morning that remain blind. Open their eyes to see the beauty and splendor of Jesus. Lord, we're asking in his name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, we end today, I'm quite sad, our series, Encountering Jesus. And the reason why I'm sad, doesn't sound like you guys are, the reason why I'm sad is because I have thoroughly enjoyed seeing Christ face to face in the pages of God's Word. Now, this is, look, we know that there really is no red letter Bible, right? All of the Word of God is God's Word, right? All of the Word of God is inspired by the very Spirit of Christ and is therefore Christ's Word. But there is something special and different between reading a list of names in Leviticus and Nehemiah versus watching Jesus interact with people so much like you and I. This story is chock full of people just like us, with various forms of spiritual blindness just like us. And this morning we come in our dismount to this remarkable story of Jesus healing a man that was born blind. The story, as we just saw, it stretches all 41 verses of John chapter 9. And obviously we're not going to have the time and space to unpack all the nuggets that are here and to dive into every detail. But I don't want us to miss what's most important in this chapter, which is Christ himself, the light of the world. Now, what's fascinating about the Gospel of John, now there's a missiologist by the name of Leslie Newbegin who wrote a book, a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he called it The Light Has Come. The Gospel of John is full of references to darkness and light and Christ as the light of the world. And this is one of those central texts, but what I find fascinating is not that others are ascribing to Jesus a description of light of the world, but it is Jesus speaking about himself. He's saying, I am the light of the world. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 12, just the chapter before this one, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then, of course, we saw in verse 5, Jesus says plainly, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then you see in John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Christ puts himself forward as the light of the world. Not a light, but the light of the world. And his purpose seems crystal clear, just according to these three verses, and there's others in the Gospel of John. He came to bring people out of darkness into his light. That seems to be his very purpose, which is why this miracle, as amazing as it is, isn't just Jesus being God all over the place. He isn't just kind of showing off his power and kind of proving his authority and doing one of these to the Pharisees. This whole chapter is an enacted parable. What Jesus has done for this man physically is what Jesus wants to do with each one of us spiritually. And refusing to receive Jesus on his own terms, refusing to hear his words, to receive him as Messiah, is the same thing as being blind. And I wonder, you know, I was thinking about this last night, could there be a more devastating metaphor for spiritual lostness than being called blind? I was reading way too much about people that have experienced the loss of senses this week. That's part of the problem is coming to preach is I have about a good 10 hours of information for you, and I've got to find a way to not only write it all down, but then reduce, and then come to the pulpit and reduce. But we could talk a lot about those experiences. One thing I will say is it seemed to be a common thread that some folks have lost multiple senses, but one common thread that ran through each of them was that losing your eyesight is probably the worst sense to lose because your eyesight orients you to the world. It keeps you out of danger. It helps you navigate where you're going. You see something coming, you can dodge and get out of the way. But when you're blind, you can't. And it disconnects you. Being blind disconnects you from people. Because we know, and I think we take this for granted, that so much of our conversation isn't just verbal words that come out of someone's mouth, but it's the look on their face, it's their body language. Did you struggle like I did? I didn't realize my hearing was so poorly, was so poor until COVID hit and everyone was wearing a mask. And someone could be talking right in front of me without noise around us, and I genuinely had no idea what they were saying. So they thought by being louder, that was going to fix it. And all I heard was, that's all I heard. I didn't realize how much, like, we get from not only what they're saying from their lips, but also you pick up on all of these clues that we don't really pay attention to until that sense is removed. And you feel in danger. And I think that's an amazing metaphor, amazing spiritual metaphor for what it's like to be disconnected from the God who made you for himself. To walk in this world in a disoriented life full of danger because you have no idea where you're going. You have no ability to see the things that you actually really need to see. You have no connection with God, and therefore, you're just sort of wandering aimlessly. And I wonder if there are some of you that are here this morning that are there. Are you here and you're just kind of stumbling through life? You feel disconnected. Things don't seem to make sense. Maybe you're even a little bit frustrated this morning. Maybe you're confused. If that's you, this amazing story is ready-made for you to receive. So even if you can't see Jesus, you can hear my words. May I strongly suggest you listen carefully to what God wants to teach us this morning. What I want to do is I want to look throughout the chapter, and we'll work through all 41 verses. We've got to hustle, though. And I want to consider various forms of blindness, different ways in which we can be blind. Because there are different ways that we can be blind. It isn't just that, well, you know, here's the metaphor, you're spiritually blind and cut off from God, full stop. Now, there's things that even for us as followers of Christ, we are blind to Christ in because there are ways in which we have yet to cede territory to him. And I want to unpack some of those with us. The first thing that we see very simply from the disciples is the danger of being blind to others. Look again at verse 1. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's oils with man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The first thing that we notice, and it would be easy to miss this if you're just kind of blazing through the chapters, is that Jesus sees this man. Well, we've been talking quite a bit throughout these 10 messages about the importance of Jesus seeing. Because over and over again, 40 plus times in the New Testament, it says that Jesus saw him. Jesus looked upon him. And the pattern is usually Jesus sees someone, he is moved to compassion, and then he acts. That's often the pattern. And it would be understandable if you just thought that was sort of a throwaway comment. But I need you to maybe slow down for a bit, because what it says is that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus is on his way, he's going somewhere, he has something to do, but he either slows down to take in the full image of this man, or he completely stopped. What we do know is that his disciples picked up on what he's doing and suddenly look at the man too. So he must have at least slowed down. I'm venturing a guess that he probably stopped, looked at the man, and as he's looking at the man, of course, the disciples ask an interesting question. What do the disciples see exactly? Well, they don't see necessarily a man made in God's image who, because of his ailment, his disability, that moves him to compassion and to love. they see this man as a kind of theological puzzle, maybe even a problem to be solved, and they sort of flatten him out and they kind of turn him into an object. So they ask a question, hey, riddle me this, Lord, you know, like, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I want you to just try as best you can. I know this is hard to do, to put yourself in the story, maybe in the man's shoes. The man is blind, not deaf. This conversation is happening right in front of him. He could hear the whole thing. And yet again, a group or a couple people or a person is talking about him and as if he doesn't exist. This man has probably lived his entire life as an object, invisible, seen but not really seen. And so here they are asking Jesus a question, and I just wonder how dehumanizing a whole lifetime of this must have felt for him, being talked about like he wasn't even there, being reduced to a subject rather than a person that's worth seeing. But Jesus doesn't, because Jesus is amazing, right? Jesus doesn't rebuke their question. You know, they're not asking an illegitimate question. This is this was part of a whole worldview of ancient Near East. It wasn't just reserved for the Israelites, for Jews. This is, a lot of people during this day had a kind of like karmic theology, a theology of retribution, where they believed that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. If something bad happened to you, you must have done wrong. Because good happens to people who do right, bad happens to people who did wrong. Therefore, who did wrong? That's the question. Who did wrong? Did this man, in some mysterious way, in his prenatal state, sin? Or did his parents sin? What they're looking for is the cause of this man's ailment. Now, it sounds a little ridiculous to us. I'd like to argue that I think we still do this. In fact, I think we do it to ourselves more often than we want to admit. I think when something terrible happens to us, maybe one of the first questions we ask is, what did I do to deserve this? And we immediately focus on ourselves to try to figure out, because we're meaning makers. As humans, we have to make meaning. We can't exist without finding ways to connect meaning to the thing that we're experiencing. And so immediately, whatever our default is, we're going to go to, because we're wrestling to make meaning. And to make meaning, what religious people tend to do, and I don't think it's just religious people, I think it's everybody, is we're trying to figure out, well, this is the law of cause and effect. Obviously, there must be a cause. I must have done something. I must have thought something. I must have hurt someone. And now I'm, you know, God's getting me back, or karma's getting me back, or something's getting me back. Like the universe is getting me back. I remember when Grace and I were married and we had Maddie, and this is probably more information than you want to hear about your pastor and his wife, but we were going through a season. It was really tough just physically with one another. You know, when Maddie was born, like, her hormones changed, and it was really difficult for us, and we were trying to figure it all out. And I remember my wife in a moment of just deep frustration about why. I remember her saying something to the effect of, finally I'm married to a man that I love, and now I'm being punished for the things that I did before I was married. Now, she was a smart girl, so she knew, like, theologically that's not probably accurate. But at her heart, in her heart, that's what she felt. You know, here I am. I'm a guy that was adopted, that didn't think I was going to be able to have any kids. We have Maddie, and I told Grace when I met her, I want a football team. I want a bunch of kids. And we got a tennis match, right? And so, you know, there's a part of me that, if I'm being honest, I do think was like, why, Lord? You know, my whole life I've wanted to have a bunch of kids. Why can't I have more kids? And I think the answer is the question is an understandable question. I don't want you to feel bad for asking honest, heartfelt questions to God. There are questions that is really faith seeking understanding, and we go to Him and we're like, Lord, I believe You, but what is going on? And I want, but then there's already predetermined answers and conclusions that you've arrived at, and you use a question as a way to just simply say what you actually think. And you know the difference when somebody asks you a question. So you're saying this because you really hate me? You know, like, no, I don't really hate you, and you know better than that. And that, you pose that as a question. Don't put a question mark on the end of that. Just say what you mean, right? Doesn't that drive you nuts? It's passive aggressive? No, just me? Yeah, it drives me nuts. Say what you mean. But if we say what we mean and we're truthful with ourselves, I think we'd have to conclude that their worldview is not all that different than our own. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He just answers them. And notice His answer. Now, keep in mind, the man is still right there. So Jesus answers their question that probably felt, again, dehumanizing. Jesus says, neither. It was neither his parents that sinned or this man that sinned. Can you imagine being this man and for the first time hearing that? Can you imagine what that must have felt like for him to hear a rabbi say, it isn't because of something that he did, and it isn't because of something that his parents did? I mean, there would be a kind of healing already starting to take place just in those words. But then for him to continue and say, actually, that the works of God might be displayed in him? What? Are you kidding me? There might be a point, there might be a purpose, that God might actually want to use me and work in this and to do something in a way that brings him glory. The very guy kicked out of the synagogue, not able to enter because I'm a blind man, I have to sit out in the front and beg people, I'm treated just like an object. Now this man is saying it's not my parents' fault, it's not my fault, and God might have a purpose for my life, God might have a purpose for my suffering. Are you kidding me? Can you even imagine what's already going on in this man's mind? How many of us think that God's out to get us? Isn't it crazy that we still believe that after all these years? Isn't it crazy that it's such an easy groove to slip into? Ah, I'm such an idiot. Why'd you do that again? God is obviously mad at me. And we just think that, like, His Son being crucified for us isn't enough. And somehow He needs to also crucify us. And again, we might know it's true, but we don't know it's true. And that's a blindness. You get that? You know it's true, you don't know it's true. There's a kind of blindness in that. And then He just says in verse 5, hey, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And we got work to do while I'm in the world. My Father sent me to do some stuff. But notice He doesn't say, I've got work to do. No, we got work to do. He like, hey, y'all are doing this with me. We got work to do because it's the daytime right now and the night is coming. And as long as I'm in the world, we need to accomplish the things that the Father sent me to accomplish. You are part of Jesus' mission to see people restored and redeemed and renewed. And all of this is taking place as an object lesson for His disciples, for this man, and for anybody else that's paying attention, including us. So one form of blindness is just a blindness to others. Another form of blindness that we see in verses 8 through 12 is just a blindness to change. Maybe another way of putting it is just very low expectations of what God can do in our life or in somebody else's life. It says this, the neighbors and those who had seen Him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Like, he sent me to go to Siloam and my eyes got opened. He was nowhere to be found. This reveals something very profound about transformation. When Jesus changes us, when He is moving in our life and transforming our life, people might notice, but they may not always know what to make of it. And some might just be like our neighbors. You know, they might receive it and be glad. They might doubt. They might question. Some might dismiss it altogether. And often the hardest people to convince that Jesus is actually changing us are the people closest to us. And they, because they see the change, but they struggle to believe it's real, and they also struggle because they know you, to believe that it's going to last. So it's understandable, but it's also a kind of blindness. It's a blindness to what God is doing in the lives of others, because we're just cynical and suspicious, and time and age beat us down. That's why at our age, we don't even make New Year's resolutions anymore. Right, Grace? I don't know when it was. Like, we just got old enough, we're like, nah, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm just done with resolutions. You know why? Because you just always feel terrible for not keeping them. And you're like, well, that's weak. Precisely. Yeah. I'm not bragging about it. I'm just saying I'm old. You just get crotchety. You're like, nah, I'm not doing that.
Preacher, brother.
Yeah. And that's what cynicism does, is it's sort of like, it. Time and age lower your expectations. Am I right? Yeah. You get married. Any newlyweds in here? Got anybody married 2 years and under? Raise your hand. 5 years and under? Raise your hand. Oh, just wait. Yeah, just that's a fair rebuke, sister. I received that rebuke because that was wrong for me to say that. I fully received that rebuke. Look, I don't think it's a foregone conclusion that you should lower your expectations. But you know, if you're a dude, like, you can only keep up appearances for so long, guy, and then she sees you in your boxers and she's like, okay, that's what I married. That's what I married, all right. Oh, boy, you know, so exciting. I think as you get to know each other and life just sort of happens and you're experiencing things, you know, you just, I don't know what it is. It's on the one hand funny and on the other hand, it's incredibly depressing and sad. And that's what's going on with these neighbors. Like, I don't think it's that these neighbors didn't want God to move in this man's life. I don't think that they were, like, against him. I think it was just hard for them to believe. Because maybe they'd prayed prayers that God didn't answer in a miraculous way. Maybe they had experienced hardship and loss and suffering, and God didn't seem to wrap it all up in a tidy little bow and do what Jesus did. And so maybe some of it's cynicism. Maybe some of it's just hurt. And hurt sometimes makes it hard for us to celebrate with others who are experiencing good things. It's one of the ways that you know you still have remaining hurt in your heart is you have a hard time celebrating when somebody gets something amazing because you immediately go, what about me? The neighbors are confused. And instead of celebrating, they're just arguing with each other. And the whole time the guy's like, I'm here. It's me. So confused, they bring him to the Pharisees, thinking that they'll sort this all out. It's a bad choice, as we know in retrospect. But let's look at verses 13 through 17. We just see another form of blindness, which is religion. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day. Oh, gosh. Religious people are so dumb. I'm sorry. I'm a professional religious person, so I shouldn't say that. But, gosh, are we thick in the head. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received sight. And he said to them, notice his answers are getting shorter and shorter. Like the man who can now see is getting a little agitated. He says, he put mud on my eyes. I washed. I see. Okay? How many times do you want to hear this? I'm keep repeating myself. So the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them, so that they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, I don't know, he's a prophet? I mean, notice the guy is getting a little closer. He's like, I don't know, man. I don't know. He's probably a prophet. Like, it seems like he's not normal. The prophet's good for right now. And this just reveals kind of the essence, really kind of the essence of spiritual blindness. spiritual blindness isn't always about ignorance. It's often about just refusing to see. It's about a stubborn refusal to receive Jesus. That's hard to say. It's hard to say, especially if you're the person here that just feels like, man, I don't think I have enough faith, or I still feel far from Jesus, or if you're like my wife and I that has a wayward child. It's hard to hear that. You know, Gracie and I have been doing this for a while now, and the great thing about time is there's some positives to it too. One of the positives, it can give you perspective. You know, you can begin to see patterns over periods of time. I think one of the things that's been pretty shocking to Grace and I is how common it is, how normal it is, really almost every time that someone that we've either led to Christ or have helped grow in Christ, when they walk away, how common it is for them to assign the reason for their walking away from Jesus to some intellectual reason, right? Well, I just don't believe the resurrection's true. Oh, really? You studied it, like in depth? Well, that's not really, I just don't believe it's true. Okay. I don't believe that God would, you know, and then fill in the blanks. If God were God, he wouldn't do this. Or if God were God, he wouldn't do that. Or if God were God, he should have done this. Or if God were God, he shouldn't have done that. And we often, we place our willful resistance to Jesus in a category of the intellectual because it allows us to avoid the reality that we may just want to do what we want and we hunt for reasons to reject him. Is it Thomas Cranmer that said, what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies? What the heart wants, the will chooses, and then now you got to justify your choice. And that's been hard, I think, through the years, because when you dig and you have, you know, beyond the surface conversation and you get a little deeper, you recognize what they want is they just want to be a lord to themselves. They just want to do what they want. That's actually what our son said. And we were at dinner last night having a conversation with him. And, you know, it was very good conversation about like, hey, when you walked away, because he walked away at 26, he's 41 now, what was the reason for it? And so he kind of tells us. But the core of it, which is what he told us then, was like, I just don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, I'm tired of pretending. And I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And, you know, when he told us all those years ago, I was both crushed, as a parent would be. But also, I was incredibly thankful that Michael understands. This isn't an issue of me trying to convince him of the historicity of the resurrection. That wasn't the problem. It was just simply I don't want to fake the funk, and I'm just going to do my thing. I don't want to pretend like some Lord is over me. And I don't think there's a lot of people that will be that honest. I think most of the time, people want to justify why they're choosing sin, and they don't want to be the bad guy. So it's easier to blame God. It's easier to say, well, the reason why I want to do what I want, even if it's self-destructive, is because God. I mean, you do know that we've been doing this for a while, right? We're going all the way back to the beginning. We've been doing this. You know, when our first parents sinned and hid from God, and God calls them out, what's their response? And the man's like, he blames God and the woman. That's a 2-for-1. God, it's the woman you gave me. You two need to talk. It's because of them. It's you and her. And the woman's like, serpent! It's a serpent! And that's, we've just been doing that ever since, because it is hard to walk in the light. It's one of the reasons why the same writer of this gospel says in 1 John, which is an epistle that he writes, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, my children, don't sin. But if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who came not to just be a propitiation for us, but for the world. It's hard to walk in the light. God is light. And we hide in darkness. And they're blinded. They're blinded by their religion. They're blinded by their expectations. They're blinded by the things that they expect the Messiah should be or do or how God should act. And they fixate on the fact that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath rather than falling on their face and worshiping the living God who met this man where he was at and opened his blind eyes. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible thing to be so blind that you can't even say, "Praise you, Lord." What a thing. The worst kind of blindness, to not be able to give glory to God. And it's not lost on me, the irony here, is that these are Israel's spiritual leaders, but it is often spiritual religious leaders that are the most blind to what God is doing. Isn't that strange? You're around the stuff all the time that you just become blind to ways that God wants to move and act because you want to put him in a box and you want to kind of, you know, compartmentalize everything and make him very predictable because predictable means safe. The last time we stuck Jesus on a slab and closed the tomb, he busted out of it. We should kind of get that he's not, that's not going to be him. And he's going to move and do stuff that we don't expect. I mean, look, the wind blows where it wishes, says Jesus to Nicodemus, asking him spiritual questions. Like, you can't predict God. God is not, he cannot, if you can predict everything that God does, more than likely, he is a figment of your imagination because he agrees with everything that you want. If you don't have a God that can disagree with you, if you don't have a God that can correct you, if you don't have a God that surprises you, you've made that God up. A real relationship is a relationship in which you can't predict everything because they have their own volition. They are their own person. And God is a person. And God is a sovereign person. And God has absolute right over his own to do with us as he wishes. And we are so frustrated in the church because we want everything to be so predictable and we don't like it when things get messed up. They don't like this man messing up their system. And that's us, guys. You know, I'm saying that you. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's you. And that's me. Right? Like, Pharisees, idiots. Like, Yeah, I got you. We do that, man. People come into our church and they're a mess and they're all over the place and God seems to be doing weird things and it's like, what is going on? And we don't, it's very unpredictable and like, well, no, the way that it happens, how spiritual sanctification happens, is it begins here, and you follow this, and you do that, and you do that, and that's the way it goes. And you go, oh, okay, we're all done. It's like, no. God's like, no, I'm just going to do this. You're like, well, that doesn't fit. It's like, well, tough. Sorry. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to be God. And he kind of just continues to insist on being God. And you know what? Religious leaders need to realize he's God, probably more than anybody, because we traffic in God stuff. And if we are not careful, we will miss him when he's right in front of us, when he's doing something different, but we just don't like it because we're not used to it. And if there's anything true about religious people is we like things to be predictable, right? Okay. So this raises questions for us that we probably need to wrestle through and answer in our community groups. You know, are we so tied to our own expectations, to our own preferences and assumptions about God that we fail to see what he's doing in our life and in the life of others around us? The very thing that you think is somehow karmic theology, where God's punishing you, might be the actual way that God is choosing to work to set you free from something that he can't set you free from in any other way. The thing that you despise God for and you're sure it's from Satan, it might actually be a kind of sharp mercy that God is bringing to work in your life. Or it might be just exactly what Jesus says about this man. You know, I'm going to show myself through you, and this is going to be hard. And you're like, that sounds terrible. Yeah, well, go read the book of Job. You know what I'm saying? Like, can you imagine being Job? Satan's like, hey, this guy, he doesn't really worship you. The only reason why he follows you is because you're going to give him all this stuff. Look at, he's blessed. Look at all, he has all this land and all this cattle. And I mean, he's got a wife, and he's got all these kids. His wife's debatable whether that's a blessing or not in this particular story. Just this story, baby. I'm just saying that story. And God's like, not true. And he's like, yeah, it's true. And so they have a little discussion about Job. And the Lord's like, okay, do your worst. Don't take his life. And he does. Wow. And if that weren't bad enough, then Job's friends show up. Boy, they're helpful. Just like the disciples, aren't they? Exactly like them. Well, you must have done something. There's got to be some hidden sin. Just tell the truth, it'll get better. God doesn't work the way that we expect him to work. Now, I'm not saying that we can't expect God to work in certain ways. I'm just saying, like, don't put him in a box of your own choosing because it's safe for you. And then we see in the response from his parents, another form of blindness is just the fear of man. Look at what it says in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. Now, it's important, sometimes when you're trying to understand and discern a tone of a text, it's hard because you're not exactly sure, like, what is this tone here? Because voice inflection makes a big difference. There's a way that you can ask a question that's like, oh, that's legitimate, and another way where it's just like, oh, that sounds terrible. And it's just all about inflection. Not the words necessarily, but the inflection. So good Bible work is trying to discern what's a tone in the text. And so you look for clues. Thankfully, God told us specifically what was going on in their response to the Pharisees. Because in verse 22 it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Wow. They're just afraid. You know, it's one thing to have your son kicked out of the synagogue, but to now have the threat, if you identify with this man named Jesus, or if you give glory to God by thanking him in front of the Pharisees for the work that he's done in your son, to be kicked out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated, even the threat of that, in an age when everything revolved around connection to the synagogue, you know, all your personal, your business relations were all tied directly into synagogue life, to be kicked out when your son's already kicked out would have been so much for them to bear. And yet it's included in the story as a kind of warning, isn't it? Why would God include this part? Because they're afraid. And you know, the fear of man lays a snare to our soul. And we just keep doing this, right? We're given opportunities to give glory to God for something that he's done, to just share testimony about how God has moved in our life or somebody that we know. And we're just so afraid of what people will think. And isn't it weird, too, that oftentimes we're afraid of the opinions of others, and the people that we're afraid they might think poorly of us are people that we don't really like anyway? Isn't that bizarre? Like, we're held captive by the opinions of people that we don't really like all that much. That's kind of bizarre. Right. And it's really kind of insane, actually. Yeah. And why? Well, it's whatever power you give to them, whatever control you cede to them, that you become, like, your sense of self then becomes at the mercy of people you've given too much power to. to have too strong of an opinion over your life. It's not bad that people have an opinion and share it with you about you. What's bad is when that has too much power and it cripples you. And so you pull up lame when you have an opportunity to extol the wonders of God to people that need to hear it. And when given that opportunity because of fear of what they might think, you say nothing. And God's like, bump, set, and all you got to do is go, here's what the Lord has done. And you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know this guy. I don't know. Who knows what happened? I don't know how it all happened. There's something happened. Don't you agree? It's just like so lame-o that we do that. And we keep doing that. Why do we keep doing that? God's eyes are the only eyes in the universe that actually matter. Like, what he thinks about us is the most determinative thing to our identity than anything. Yeah. And if the eyes that see us, the creator and redeemer of all things, see us in love through Christ and receive us as sons and daughters, why in the world would we care what anybody thinks about us? It's just silly and doesn't matter. It's sad and pathetic. And I'm saying I'm right there with you. And it could be your hobby group. It could be, you know, your academic group that you're part of or school that you're in or a boss that you have or coworkers that you're around or neighbors that you like. It could be a whole host of things where you're so desperate to be accepted by people because being accepted and being approved is hardwired in our hearts. But you're trying to allow other people to have the power that only Messiah is supposed to have. They can't make you okay even if they thought greatly of you. They will not, they cannot put your soul at ease. They cannot open your eyes to see. They don't have the power. I don't have the power. But he does. And if he's willing to come to you, if he's willing to heal you, if he's willing to love you at no cost to yourself, but at great cost to himself, by giving his only son to bear our sin upon himself on a Roman instrument of torture, stripped naked, mocked, reviled, beaten, cursed, and killed so that he could bear our punishment and then rise from death and pull us in the wake of his resurrection to give us new life now and forever in him. Who cares what people think of you? It doesn't matter. Who cares what you think of you? You're your own worst critic. We are both incredibly too proud and are, you know, dishonest champions of us. Simultaneously, we are our worst enemies and greatest critics of ourselves. When caught in something we did wrong, we immediately take the posture of, no, I'm amazing. You don't understand how great I am. I would never do such a thing. How dare you question my motives? On the other hand, when we know we failed, when bad things happen to us, when hurt comes, when suffering is experienced, we immediately resort to this whole karmic theology of like, I'm a loser. And so we vacillate between I hate me and I hate thee. And it's awful. And it's not freedom. It's not sight. It is absolute blindness. And Jesus comes to chase away that fear, that sneaking fear that we're just not good enough and that what other people think matters more than what God thinks. And I don't know how much more he could have declared the significance of his opinion of us than giving his own son as a sacrifice for us. Like, if that doesn't, like, on the one hand, humble you down to the dirt and then affirm you beyond the stars, I don't know what else will. Nothing else will. You will never, your heart will never be, you'll never feel approved or accepted. If what God did for you in Jesus doesn't humble you and thrill you and make you feel loved beyond anything that you could ask or imagine, nothing else will. No one will ever give that to you, and that's a blindness. Let's look at verse 24. Another form of blindness is tradition. We'll cook through this because we don't want to spend too much time here. So for the second time, they called the man, oh boy, here it goes, who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Zing! And they reviled, of course they're going to, and they reviled him, saying, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." They're probably talking about what would have been considered his illegitimate birth. Verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing." I love this guy. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you're going to teach us?" Can you just hear the pride dripping from their lips? And what'd they do, folks? They kicked him out of the church. They cast him out, which is sad and on the other hand, kind of hilarious. The guy's never been able to go in the first place. You know, finally his friends, he sees now, they finally bring him before the Pharisees. I'm sure as he's walking up the steps, he's like, "Well, this is all new." And then he gets up there and like, "What happened?" He's like, "This thing happened." And they're like, "Get out." And he's like, "Okay, here we go again." And off he goes. He's back out again. It's so stupid. Oh boy, we're just dingleberries at times. I don't understand why we're like this and we still do it to this day. Aren't we? Or we're so predictable in that way. You know, I read this story and I just go, this is us. This is 100% contemporary. This is us. There are people that have been away from the church their whole life, and they walk into a church only to experience judgment. People are saying things under their breath. They're giving them that look. They don't even need to say words. It's just the look. And what do? They come in, they turn right back around, and out of the church they go. The very place that is intended for sinners to gather, we make no room for sinners. What in the world is that? Right. You know, the synagogue and the temple was supposed to be the meeting place of people and God. The purpose of the priest, the job, the sole function of the priest, the big E on the eye chart. You got one job. It's to close the gap between people and God. That's your job. And they forget it. They forget why they're there. That's why the synagogue exists. That's why the church exists. That's why God's people exist. Because we've got work to do. As long as it's daytime now, the Father sent Jesus into the world as the light of the world. We got work to do. We're supposed to be witnesses. I mean, that's the point and purpose of God sending his Spirit into the world. We get overly excited about the book of Acts because we're ADHD. We're looking over here. Oh, that's cool. And that's cool. And then we start debating about this and we start debating about that. Hey, it tells you why the Spirit came. God, through Jesus, promised to send the Helper. Jesus tells his people, go to Jerusalem and wait. The Helper is going to come. And when he does, he's going to make you what, church? Witnesses. Witnesses. That's why the Spirit came. Now, all these other cool things, sweet. But the reason the Spirit came was to fill a people that they might become witnesses. As if they're put on a stand and ordered to give testimony about what Jesus has done. And they have to give truthful testimony. And for the religious to miss this, for us to miss this, is an indictment and not to be commended. It's a travesty that the church would be turned into a place where sick, hurting people can't come find healing and sight. And if all we want to do is spend our days, and I'm not suggesting that we do, but if all we want to do is spend our days just yelling at people that are blind, well, have fun. I'm not interested in that. Are you interested in that? What a gigantic waste of time. You're blind. Oh, thanks, man. That's helpful. I feel Jesus' compassion all over you. Now, what we can do is we can speak truth, and we can model truth, and we can live in truth, and we can love the truth, but truth and love go hand in hand. And they forgot it. That's why I love his straightforward response. Hey, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. There is something incredibly powerful about just straightforward testimony that's rooted in what Jesus has done. That is really not arguable. He doesn't need to argue about theology. He doesn't need to defend tradition. He doesn't need to do any of that. He could just say, man, I don't know what to tell you. You guys can keep arguing. Jesus opened my eyes. Well, I don't think that have fun. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You do remember I was blind and now I see. Like, whatever you want to, however you want to debate me, it makes no sense. Why are you debating? I can see now. He opened my eyes. That's the facts. You don't like those facts? Well, I'm sorry. I say this to you guys all the time, not because I'm trying to be a nerd, but because I think it's important for us to anchor our confidence in being a Christian in this. I did not become a Christian because of how it made me feel. I became a Christian because I believed it was true. The truth is, my feelings change all the time. There are some Sundays I'm feeling it. There are some Sundays it's a plate of broccoli. And I'm sorry for that. I know that's true for you, because if I'm feeling that, you're definitely feeling that. But I did not come to Christ because of feelings. Now, there are feelings there. Don't get me wrong. Feelings are wonderful. I am glad. I am thankful for the love that I feel from him and the love that I feel for him. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the reason why I follow Christ is because Jesus lived the life I was supposed to live and died the death that I should have died. And he rose from death in time and space history. And whatever I'm feeling today or tomorrow or the next day is secondary to that one truth. If Jesus rose from death, if he's the Son of the living God, if he's the long-promised Messiah, and he's willing to give his life for mine and to reconcile me with the Father, so that when the Father sees me, he says to me, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm going to take that all day because it's true. And that anchor point is important for you, because no matter what you're feeling about your religious experience or spiritually your connection with him, it's important to ask those questions. It's important to recognize what's going on, but that is not ultimately important. Your true north is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and whether or not that was for you. And if it is, that's your navigation point. Whether you're physically blind or not, that's your navigation point. And this man is getting more light. That's why you hear him become bolder and bolder. And the Pharisees keep pressing him. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you could just hear the man's patience running out. He's like, I already told you. You don't want to listen. You want to become his disciple? I mean, well, let's go. Let's go find him. Come on, let's go. You obviously are very interested in this man that healed me. I've already told you 100 times. Like, this is what happened. He did this. You want to go meet him? You want to go follow him? Like, no, we're disciples of Moses. Oh, really? That's funny, because back in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus himself said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Ooh. Yet they refuse to see the very one that Moses pointed to, because they're just got their traditions. And tradition can be a good thing. It roots us in wisdom of the past. It connects us to this larger story. But when tradition becomes too important, it can keep us from joining in what God wants to do and rejoicing when he does it. And this healed man's testimony is so powerful, because it really isn't about him having it all together. He's getting it more and more, and what we see next is beautiful. If it only ended in verse 34, we'd end with, and he was cast out. But aren't you glad verses 35 through 41 exist? Let's look at them. Verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Pay close attention to what Jesus does. Now, here's what's funny. I think Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. We already know that there have been warnings and threats that if you claim Christ, claim Jesus is the Christ, you're out. And so he kind of knows what's going to happen to this guy. And yet the man stands firm. I don't know everything about this man. I don't know exactly all the prophecies that speak of him. I just know this. I was blind, and now I see. And I'm not budging on my testimony. You can do whatever you want. You can threaten me all you want. You're going to kick me out. Oh no. I've been out the whole time. But I met Messiah. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, which meant he went searching. Gosh, this is incredible, guys. And having found him, he said, oh, don't you love this? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Verse 38. Somewhere in this passage, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. You know, sometimes belief comes before a miracle, before a transformation, before a change. Sometimes something powerful God does, and out of that comes belief. But Jesus hunts this man down, knowing what just happened to him, gets close to him, and he's calling him to personal faith. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's the only right response to Jesus when we see him for who he is. We just worship him. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now you say, we see. Your guilt remains. Oof. Wow. I mean, ouch. Wow. You know, there's gospel irony throughout the whole Bible. You know, there's this language that confuses us, and it's like, if you want to be in the center of power, you got to get out to the fringes, to the margins, with the powerless. If you want to become rich, you got to give up everything you have. If you want to find your life, you have to lose your own. It's all this gospel irony that doesn't make any sense to us. Just like an upside down world. And here it is again. If you've been through this series, maybe even just today, you've been saying, I don't know if I've ever really seen Jesus. You're seeing. You're seeing now. Isn't that weird? But if through all of these messages, you're just like, I know all this. It's old hat. You're blind. That's what Jesus is saying. If you think you know, you don't know. If you don't think you know, you probably know. What? That's very confusing. I know. That's kind of how it works. I think one of the most wonderful things that God can do in us is make us go, oh no, I don't know if I've ever really seen Jesus in this way. You're seeing him now. For the first time, you may be seeing him. Or maybe you're seeing him more clearly now. And there's layers to this. And when he wants to take you a little deeper, you're going to see things that you didn't see before. And it's going to be a little bit shocking. You're going to see things about yourself. You're going to see things about others. You're going to see things about this world. You're going to see things about God. You're going to understand Jesus more. And it's just it's a little deeper. And you're going to go, oh, that's shocking. I wouldn't have expected that. You get it. That's why when people talk to me, you know, after they hear the gospel, they're like, I don't know if I've ever believed the gospel. I'm like, you're believing it. Isn't that amazing? You're starting to believe it now. Because you're like, wait, it really is salvation by grace and grace alone, and that's it? Like, he did everything, and all I get to do is just go, yes, I'll take it? Yeah. I don't know if I've ever believed that. Now you're believing it. Now you see how that works? Now you believe it. You believe it now. That's what he's saying. You think you see. You religious Pharisees, you think you know everything. You think your tradition's got everything buttoned up and tidy. You got your religion, you got your history, all good things, in and of themselves, fantastic things. But you think you see, but you're blind to me, therefore you don't see. And your judgment remains. These are scary words, but they're sobering, and God wants to give us sight. So they're also simultaneously an invitation to say, Lord, do I see you? I mean, do I really see you? What are you going to do with Jesus? I mean, that's really the question that we're going to end with. I mean, what are you going to do with him? You know, you got to make a choice. Are you going to believe him in his word? Are you going to say yes to what he says? Or are you going to continue to want to be the Lord of your own life? How's that working? What are you going to do with Jesus? Will you see him or not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our life, and thank you for this amazing story. And as we've been saying each week, I can't wait to meet this man. Oh, goodness. I cannot wait to ask him questions, to hear him give me all the detail. I want to hear what the next year was like for him. What job did he choose? What conversations did he have about Jesus? Lord, thank you. Thank you for not turning your face away from your world, but turning towards it in love. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for your Son, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for not only inspiring this word, but preserving it all these years, that you could take it and make it live in us. Lord, make it live in us. And as we turn now in faith and we come to take the bread and the cup, I pray that we would do so with great joy. As we tear of the loaf and we dip it in the cup, we are remembering the crucifixion of Jesus for us. That what he's done is enough. Lord, I pray that you'd grant faith where it's lacking. Move some here this morning to see you for the first time. Remove the scales from our eyes, oh Lord, please, we pray. In Jesus' good name. And God's people say, amen.